Rather, let's listen as we hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 14. A long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by a Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit and grant us wisdom and understanding in hearing this word, and faith and trust and obedience as we take this word to heart, as Your Spirit lays it into us and plants it deep within us, that it might bear fruit to Your glory, that we might grow in love for one another, most of all, Lord God, for love for You in Christ. We ask this blessing as we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the issues that was facing this audience, the people who received this letter, was confidence in Christ. Who was Jesus that they should keep Him in the forefront of their thoughts and keep Him as the object of worship? It may have seemed to them, as they're facing persecution and derision from friends and from others, that maybe there is a way to find a middle ground, be a little less overtly Christian, and satisfy others around them. One of the temptations that they faced was particularly with regard to angelic beings. The Jews had a very worked out system of angelology. Some of it true and some of it much of it speculative. And so we're kind of faced ourselves in a bind here. How much do we think of the angels and how much do we not think of them? In what respect is too much attention paid and not enough attention paid? And then what is the knowledge that we have of them? This isn't a sermon about angels, but the recognition that this group of people that Hebrews was written to were in a time and a place where much attention was paid to them, and they were seen in some ways, perhaps, as even more glorious than Christ. Kind of ridiculous to us in church today. But considering the number of spiritual guides that people seek after, considering the attention paid to other forms of so-called revelation, whether it be through astrology and the horoscope, or whether it be through spiritual beings or seances and things like this, where it can be very aware of the fact that anything other than Jesus seems to be what people want today. Now you say, how does this affect the church? Well, not so much directly, but it can affect us subtly as well. When we come to church, when we read the Bible, are we reading it with Christ as the center? Are we expecting to hear the Word of God as coming from Christ? Or do we tend to put other things in its place and interpret the Word through another grid other than that of God's Spirit and God's Christ? Is Christ the center of all that we read? Do we understand and believe that the Scriptures all point to Christ and that Christ is the focus of all of the Bible? Or we put other things in the way? Now, it may not be that we go so far as to worship angels or even to give too much weight to angels. but as an application point. Anything that takes the glory and the focus away from Jesus is what the writer to Hebrews is warning against. And we need to be wary of the same problem ourselves. Of course, again, as I said, we do live in a time and place where there can be numerous, quote-unquote, spiritual options for people to follow. So this does have a direct impact on us in terms of the relationships and friendships that we have, the things that we see and hear and read in movies and TV and things like that. But we also need to be aware ourselves that while we may not fall in the particular trap of going after angels as alleged angelic and spiritual beings, we can do something similar in putting anything else in the place of Christ and devoting ourselves to Him. It's true that for the Jews, and rightly so, that angels did receive honor and respect. They ought to receive that from us as well. Angels played a role in revelation and salvation. We looked at some of these verses yesterday. It was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in Exodus 3 out of the burning bush. It was the angel of God's presence, Isaiah tells us, who saved Israel in their affliction in Isaiah 63:9. Both Paul and Stephen in Galatians 3 and Acts 7 remind us that the law that was given to Moses came in part through the mediation of angels. So the Jews were right to recognize the great importance that angels had in their in God's dealings and God's work of revealing His Word and revealing His salvation to His people. But as important as these beings are, as glorious as they might be, remember that when John sees an angel in the book of Revelation, he falls down as if to worship it. And the angel says, no, do not worship me. I'm just a created being like you. Rather, worship the Son. There's this calling that the writer of Hebrews gives us to recognize that Jesus is superior to these angelic beings. He's superior to them in terms of His relationship to the Father. He's superior to them in terms of being the object of worship. He's superior to them in terms of His nature and identity. He's superior to them in terms of His function and rule. And this is what He develops through the rest of this first chapter. In verse 5, we see the idea that the Son has a unique relationship with the Father that the angels do not share. This is playing off this idea of what He says in verse 4. Jesus has become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What is the name that is given to Jesus? Jesus is called the Son. Now, it's true that He is the eternal Son of God, but there's also a sense in which He is identified publicly and claimed publicly as the Son of God in a particular way. And the two verses are used to speak to this. One is Psalm 2, verse 7, which the entire psalm which we just sang is about the king. Now, kings in those days, and particularly the Davidic kings, were understood to be sons of God. They were appointed to this place. But the psalm was understood by the people and by the prophets to be pointing to someone who was not merely a king among men, but a king of kings. One who was over all. It was a revelation. It was a prophecy. It was an explanation of the status of a particular son that would come. Otherwise, why worship Him as the psalm induces us to? You would not worship a man. You do worship this king, this one that God has sent. No angel, the writer of Hebrews makes clear, no writer, as the scripture says, no angel ever has this said about Him. Now, angels, in fact, are called the sons of God as a group, but that's just referring to their generally being made by Him. Not one of them, individually, is ever called the Son of God, as this divine King is. Secondly, in 2 Samuel 7:14, you have the promise given to David. And as this says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The entire passage, or at least an expanded version of the passage, we'll begin in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is God speaking to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, in terms of an immediate fulfillment, You can see Solomon as that, because it's Solomon who would build the temple that God had given the designs to David for. But Solomon was not a faithful king. And neither were the majority of David's sons to follow after Solomon, of his sons and grandsons and great-great-grandsons and so on. Even the best of them, men like Hezekiah and Josiah, had major flaws. So it began to be understood, and was understood by the apostles, that this promise of an eternal throne, of a throne that would be to everlasting, was not being spoken of a mere human king, but of the Messiah himself. And it speaks to the triumph of this one that God has called his son. And so this is the point that the author makes, that there is no angel, however glorious they might be, who has been called the Son of God in this way. There is no angel that God calls himself the Father of, or Father to, in the way that he does it with Jesus. From other scriptures, Hebrews doesn't mention these, but you can look at these as well. God identifies Jesus as his Son in a particular way at Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3:16. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending in the dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The disciples heard this voice. They heard the words that were said. Here is Jesus being identified at his baptism as the beloved Son of God. At the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told then, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Of no man was this ever said except Jesus, and of no angel was this ever said at all. And finally, Paul reminds us in his introduction, his first few verses of the book of Romans, that in the resurrection of Jesus, he was declared to be the Son of God. Paul is set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So there's the promise of 2 Samuel 7. Jesus really was a physical descendant of David. But also, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So here's God's testimony again to the unique sonship that Jesus has by his resurrection, declared to be the Son of God. Again, of no angel is this ever said. There is one Son of God in this sense, and it is Jesus himself. No one else. I mean, it's a category of one. Now, you can say, of course, that in one sense we're all sons of God, in the sense that we're all created by God and we all bear his image. But because of Adam's sin and because of our mere humanity, we are not the Son of God in the way that Jesus is. We are not righteous people in and of ourselves. We do not share the divine nature that the Son shares with the Father. We cannot die for the sins of the world and receive and save them. We are not set upon thrones to rule all of creation in unity and with the same nature and power and glory as the Father does. It's only Jesus who does this. So Hebrews tells us to acknowledge the unique relationship that Jesus has to the Father. There is no one else like him. No one else. And certainly angels do not compare to this name, to this Son that God has given to us. In verses 6 and 7, Hebrews tells us that the Son is to be worshipped. He says, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, we can get tripped up by this word firstborn. When we think of firstborn, we think, obviously enough, of our oldest child, or of being the oldest child, the first one that's born. And in some cases, it's appropriate to use that in Scripture and to see it that way. But the way that Paul uses it and the way the Scripture uses it at times reminds us, tells us that the issue of being firstborn is not, the reference is not to the one who is the first out of the womb, but the one who is to receive the inheritance of the Father. And that's not always the first one out of the womb. So when you see this word firstborn show up in Colossians or here in Hebrews, the reference is not to the first one out of the womb, the first one that is fathered by a man, but one who receives the inheritance, one who receives the glory, one who is given the honor that the Father seeks to give him. Remember that Ishmael was the firstborn over Isaac. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn. But who was it that was the son of promise? Who was it that was to receive the inheritance? It was Isaac. Think of Esau and Jacob, really close to one another. Esau comes out first with his brother hanging on to his heel as he comes out. But who was it that was the firstborn in terms of God's economy? The blessing was meant for Jacob in all of that. And so when you see the firstborn here, the issue isn't that Jesus is the first of all creation, or that he was the first and the highest being that was made. It's that he is the one who receives the glory and the honor, the inheritance that the Father wishes to give to him. And so he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, both these verses, verses 97:7 and 104:4, vary a little bit in the translation that we have here. The writer is quoting from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew version of the Bible. And so that will account for if you go back even in the English Bible perhaps, depending on which tradition it follows, why it may not read exactly as it does in your English Bible. But what it's done in translating from the Septuagint, and what the author of Hebrews done is in taking from the Septuagint, is taking a perfectly valid translation or reading of the Hebrew in all of this. The Septuagint has angels in place of gods, but the Hebrew word is God, is Elohim there. Elohim is generally the word that we translate as God, but given the context, it can also be translated as angels or as gods. And so what the author of Hebrews has done is taken a valid translation and worked with that for his purpose. Psalm 97:7 reads, all worshippers of images are put to shame who make their boasts in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. That's from the ESV translation. The Septuagint translation would read like we have here in the Hebrews thing. Let all God's angels worship him. Well, who is to be the object of worship? The author of Hebrews makes it very clear that God wants his son to be worshipped, not angels to be worshipped. This is the temptation they were facing. Now, a worship of something does not mean that you call it God necessarily and that you give it all of your attention, but sometimes it just means this, that you give it attention and importance that is not due to it. When you put somebody in the place of taking God's responsibility, or when you begin to allow something to share that place of God in your heart that belongs only to God, you begin to fall into a type of idolatry, into a false worship. And Hebrews tells us that place of worship doesn't belong to the angels. It belongs only to the one that God has sent. Psalm 104:4, which is quoted here, he makes his angels winds as ministers of flame of fire. This is the same issue that comes up. How do you translate that? The Septuagint, the valid translation of a Hebrew word, tells us that he makes his angels winds and his ministers of flame of fire. Well, what do? Angels are not gods. Angels are not God or the Son of God. Angels are servants. And it's the Son whom they serve. He makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. What do the angels do? They carry out God's will. They carry out his task. Sometimes they give revelation. Think of Gabriel appearing to Mary with the message that she has been chosen by God to bear the Messiah. We read in Daniel today, Daniel 7, and throughout Daniel, angels appear. Not just the angel of the Lord, Jesus in a pre-incarnate state, but other angels appear, strengthening Daniel, encouraging him, interpreting his dreams for him, so that he can pass those things on to his people and on to us. Think of the angels that appeared to Jesus in Gethsemane, strengthening him. Angels are ministers. They are sent to serve, but they are never sent to be worshipped. Only Jesus is to be worshipped. Why would we worship the servant instead of the master? But too often we fall into that. Romans 1 makes that similar kind of argument. We worship the thing that is made instead of the one who has made all things. It's tempting when you consider, for some people, when they consider the role of angels, to give them this attention. But it belongs to Jesus alone. I think of Catholicism and the veneration that is given to Mary. You know, people praying to Mary so that she can pray to Jesus on their behalf. But Mary is just a woman, the holy woman, a godly woman, one who would fit in the Hebrews 11 hall of faith in chapter 11, but she is just a human being. And there's to be no prayer offered up to anyone other than God the Father through Jesus the Son. Not any person and not any angel. God alone, Jesus alone, through the Holy Spirit, is to be the recipient of all of our worship and all of our prayers. No one is to worship the servant, but only the master of the servant. John brings this up in his way too. He quotes Jesus as saying in John 5:22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So from Jesus' own words, here is the claim that he is to be worshipped as the Father is worshipped, honored as the Father is honored. And I don't think you can make the argument, because those are different words than worship, that they mean a substantially different thing. If it's all judgment that is given to the Son, then he acts with God's judgment. If he's to be given the honor that is being to be given to the Father, then what difference is the honor given to the Father from what he receives? He is to be worshipped and adored just as the Father is. You can think of Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 6, in this regard as well. Is it 9 or 11? Yes. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You can call him the Son Father. Why? Because the identity, the nature is so much the same that the works of one can be ascribed to the other. And it's only Jesus who is this Son who is worthy of this worship, because he alone is the one who fulfills this. And then it speaks in verse 7 of his rule. Let me read that, but we'll come back to the idea of his rule later on. "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." There's no room for any other worship but that which is given to Jesus as the one sent by God. No one else can do what he does. No one else is given his name. Likewise, no one has the eternal and unchanging nature that the Son has. In verses 8 and 12, Psalm 45 and Psalm 102 are quoted at length to show us that there is something qualitatively different about Jesus that no other being has, and certainly no created being has. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 is quoted by Hebrews. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, it's interesting, isn't it? He quotes, he says, of the Son, God says, of the Son, Father says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." We're not talking a multiplicity of gods. We're talking about the shared nature and the shared power of Father and Son together here. The Son has an eternal and a righteous rule. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. All things have been handed over to Christ, and He rules all things, and He rules them with righteousness. It's a comfort for us, I hope, because I know I'm so politically minded, but I know I'm not the only one here who's like that, that we can get so worked up over what we see our government doing or failing to do. And we get so concerned about the wars and the rumors of wars and the turmoil of the nations all around us that we can easily forget who it is who is king, who it is who rules. And even if we remember who it is that rules, there's the temptation that some have to say, well, he's not doing a very good job, is he? And so we impugn his righteousness and all of that. But the Scriptures declare to us that Jesus is King. He's on the throne that His Father has given Him. And He rules with righteousness. He does what is right. And it will be from everlasting to everlasting. Just because we don't understand the beginning from the end, just because we may not enjoy the particularities of that rule, does not change the essential righteousness of what Jesus is doing and how He governs us. He has a holy nature. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now, in general terms, you could say that about any Christian, because any Christian has been changed by the Spirit of God and his inclinations are directed toward righteousness and hating wickedness. But in an ultimate sense, this can only be spoken of the Son. Because to love righteousness implies also a perfect and consistent and unbreakable love for righteousness. And to hate wickedness implies a perfect and consistent and unchanging hatred of wickedness. And we all know that we have failed in that. Certainly before our transformation, certainly before our coming to Christ, but even now as believers, we don't follow this out as we ought to. But of the Son, He does it perfectly. He does it perfectly. Finally, this one is chosen by God for this work. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Because He is the Son, He is chosen to rule. He is set to rule over the people that God has given Him, over the people that God is bringing Himself. These things are eternal and unchanging. He is consistent, Jesus is, with all of these things said about Himself. He's not this one day and that another day. You and I, if we have a cold, doesn't it affect how we treat people around us? Isn't it true that when you have a cold or when you're a little bit sick, oftentimes you're a little bit grumpier, a little bit shorter, a little bit less patient with people around you? Just a little thing like a cold can do that to us. But Jesus isn't, of course, subject to colds. Jesus doesn't change, ever. He is who He is. And the quotation from Psalm 102 is from 102 verses 25 to 27. This is in verses 10, 11, and 12. This teaches us then further, in terms of the unchanging and eternal nature of the Son, that He is the Creator. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And remember, this isn't Hebrews telling us this. This isn't the author of Hebrews. This is God saying this about His Son. God saying this about Jesus. You, Lord, you, Jesus, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Everything that has been made through and by Jesus and for Jesus. It belongs to Him. We can rightly refer to Jesus as the Creator of the universe. He is eternal and unchangeable, because everything that is made, verse 11, will perish. But Jesus remains. Everything that's made wears out like a garment over time. And Jesus is sovereign over that. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you, Hebrews says, are the same. Your years will have no end. Things break. Things wear out. Things are in a state of change and flux. But Jesus is never in a state of change or flux. Jesus never breaks. He never wears out. He never gets tired in His rule and His care and His providence. This is significant for us, maybe in obvious ways, because we know that because we know Him and worship Him, that we have a never-ending supply of grace and comfort in time of need. Think of it in terms of the context of Psalm 102, which is often classified as a psalm of repentance. It's rough for the psalmist here. There's suffering in this life, and Psalm 102 brings that to bear and lays that out for us. And because of the suffering, the difficulty that's endured through life, I'm not being just negative here, it's just simply the way things are. How is it then that we are driven to look towards someone who has overcome all of this? Someone who doesn't change. Someone who doesn't disappoint. Someone who doesn't betray. Someone who is true and lasting. We set our eyes. Our eyes are led toward Jesus at this point. This difficult life is endured by us. It's a good life. It's a wonderful life. It's a gift that God has given to us. But it comes with some struggle, and it comes with pain and disappointment. And to survive these things, to get through these things, we look to Jesus. And guess what? As we find, as we look to Jesus, He, being man, has done the same things that we have done. This is one of the things that Hebrews will bring out later on. That He became like us in all things, He was tempted like us in all things, yet without sin. Psalm 102 speaks to that as well. That Jesus is the one who has endured the same kind of suffering, a similar kind of pain and experience and rejection that we have in our life. And yet at the same time, He is unchanged by it. He remains who He is and rules over it. Isn't that good for us to know? Isn't it good that we know we have an elder brother who's gone our way before us? Isn't it good to know that we have a God who knows what we are like, who has experienced these things, and who has conquered them on our behalf, and who gives His blessing and grace to us and His Son? Finally, in verses 13 and 14, we see that the Son is anointed King. And to which of the angels has God ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, here's the significance of sitting. Sit at my right hand means the work has been accomplished. It will be brought out later on again in Hebrews that Jesus sits after completing the sacrifices because He has completed them. There are no more sacrifices to be made. He has satisfied the wrath of God. He's been a perfect propitiation for our sinfulness to God. And because the work is completed, He sits. Sitting is a place of honor. Sitting is a sign of completion. When He sits at the right hand of God, He is receiving God's approval. And then God goes and conquers His enemies for Him. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. To which of the angels has God ever said that? Which of the angels has God ever given that place of honor and authority to? Which of the things that we would put in the place of Jesus? Which of the people that we might be tempted to put in the place of Jesus? Which of the things that we might want to love more than we love Jesus? Has God ever said that to? Who or what has ever been elevated to that place of honor except for Jesus? And so we are called to elevate Christ into the place where God has put Him. To not give anything or anyone else the glory that is due to Jesus alone. Because no one else does what Jesus has done. No one will do what Jesus will do. And no one is doing what Jesus does now for us. And then He speaks in verse 14 again of the role of angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Again, the angels are ministers. They're not to be the objects of worship. They are servants to us who are being saved, not the objects of worship. Concluding, why would we look to anyone other than Jesus? Specifically, why would we be tempted to look toward any kind of spiritual authority other than Christ? It might be your father or mother that you look to for guidance. That's good. But they need to be looking to Christ, and they need to be training you to look to Christ for wisdom and guidance and truth. It might be your husband or your wife that you seek the great approval of. And that too can be good. But the approval that you should seek and desire comes not from your spouse, but comes from God Himself through Christ. It might be that you take great pride in doing well in school and getting that A grade, getting that 100 on the test, or getting that promotion at work, and receiving the blessing and the praise of your employer. And that's all well and good. But you can't want that more than you want the approval and the blessing of Jesus in your life. Because there's no one who compares. Jesus is over the angels. Jesus is over the authorities. Jesus is over all things and all peoples. Now we find our greatest pleasure, our greatest happiness, our greatest fulfillment when we look to Him and no one else. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would bless us and strengthen us as we look, Jesus, towards You, that we would not be tempted away by other philosophies or religions or gods or practices, but that we would understand that You alone are sufficient, You alone are necessary, and there is no one who gives us and does for us what You can do. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are the obedient Son chosen by Your Father to be the revelation to the world, that You are the sacrifice chosen by our Father to be the recompense for our sins, to be the payment for our sins. We thank You, Jesus, that in Your righteousness You become our righteousness as well through the death on the cross. We thank You, Jesus, that because of You, we are given faith and trust in Your work and in Your purposes. And we find, Lord Jesus, that as You come to us by Your Spirit, through the reading, through the preaching and teaching and understanding of the Word that You've given to us, the Bible, that we find in You a complete and full satisfaction. Lord, You slake our thirst and You fill our bellies with good food. You ease our minds and You give us rest at night. There is no one else, Jesus, who does these things. For this we thank You and praise You. We pray that You would guard us from slipping away, that You would guard us from compromising. Pray, Lord Jesus, that You would keep us faithful and that You would continue to forgive us our sins and continue to perfect us for the day of salvation that we so look forward to. We praise You, Lord, and we thank You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.